Good to see each one. I asked you to open your Bible to Acts, the 26th chapter, and we're going to be there in just a moment as we begin the lesson. Several who are visiting with us, and we're thankful for your presence. I'm enjoying my time here. Brett and Jennifer and the kids have treated me like I'm a royal, and I enjoy being with them. It's always great to be with Brett. He's a man who loves the Lord. I think you know how fortunate you are to have him here with you, and I'm just enjoying this week being with him and Jennifer and all of the kiddos as well. It's good to see Brother Cruz here this evening. He has done magnificent work in the kingdom as one who's not only preached the truth but lived it through his life, and I respect him greatly. He's one who, an elder that I was very, very close to in Alvin, Texas, he'd talk about Bill Cruz every week, almost, I guess. And it was something like I felt I got to know him, even though we haven't been around each other any time, to have a great close association. But it's good to see him. In Acts, the 26th chapter, I want to talk with you this evening about salvation and soul. I might say as we start out that we're going to be plain in speech with regard to what is taught about salvation in our religious world roundabout. It's no, I guess, secret with anyone that there are various doctrines that are presented, and there are various doctrines that are presented at the very basis of what it means to be saved. I had talked not long ago about going over to Central Baptist Theological Seminary on the Kansas side. I did some work in languages there for my graduate work. And when I did that, I came to understand a little bit more of where those folks were coming from. I had a gospel preacher who asked me, "Why do you want to go do that?" He says, "Have you ever been concerned about your faith?" And I said, "Yes, I am. I'm going to be concerned about that, but I think the Word of God has an answer for it." You know, I wasn't very long in that place until I had faced several who were doctors in various ways, had all kinds of degrees. But the Word of God was very plain with regard to the plan of salvation. There's not a difficulty with regard to that. I don't have any dislike for those in various denominations. My mother was raised a Baptist. I went over there to a seminary. I liked a number of those people. They were good friends. But the fact is, I'm going to hold to what the Word of God says. And that's the only way that you can be sure of your salvation as well. Salvation is of the Lord. And therefore, we have to look and see what it is that God says about salvation. I don't care who it is with regard to a religious group. No one differs about the fact that Saul was saved. And no one differs about the fact that Saul was not saved, that he was an opponent of Christ, an opponent of the truth, and he came to that salvation which is in Christ. When you look at the salvation of Saul, or as he's later called Paul, you see how it is that one is converted to Christ, how it is that one has salvation in the blood of Jesus Christ. In Acts, the 26th chapter, the Apostle Paul is before Agrippa recounting that time when he, as Saul of Tarsus, was still persecuting the church. He says, "I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And this also I did in Jerusalem. And I both shut up many of the saints in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I gave my vote against them. And punishing them oftentimes in all the synagogues, I strove to make them blaspheme. And being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. Whereupon, as I journeyed to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests, at midday, O king, I saw in the way a light from heaven above the brightness of the sun, shining round about me and them that journeyed with me. And when we were all fallen to the earth, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, 'Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the goats.' And I said, 'Who art thou, Lord?' And the Lord said, 'I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. But arise and stand upon thy feet, For to this end have I appeared unto thee, to appoint thee a minister and a witness, both of the things wherein thou hast seen me, and the things wherein I will appear to thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom I send thee, to open their eyes that they may turn from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive remission of sins and an inheritance among them that are sanctified by faith in me. Wherefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision, but declared both to them of Damascus first, and to Jerusalem, and throughout all the region, all the country of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, doing works worthy of repentance. When you look at that case of Paul talking about his conversion, I know that that is intended to be a conversion that we look at that is to have an impact upon us. Because what Christ is showing is how we can be saved. I know that because the Apostle Paul said so to Timothy. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me as chief might Jesus Christ show forth His longsuffering for an example of them that should afterward believe on Him unto eternal life. The idea that Paul is pointing out is the fact that if Christ will save Saul of Tarsus, one who's a persecutor of the church, one who had caused Stephen to be put to death, then God will save anyone. I sometimes come along people who say, I don't know if God can forgive me. I've done many horrible things. I usually ask them, you been murdering any Christians? Beating them? Putting them in prison? And I hadn't had a single one who's told me yes to that. Paul did. Jesus forgave him. He was forgiven of sins, made right with God, and he had that hope of an eternal home with God. Yes, you can be forgiven, and I can be forgiven. And the reason I can be confident in that is not because of who I am. No matter the vileness of the sinner, I can have confidence in that salvation because of Jesus Christ. Because of His blood, because of His mercy and grace. And that is why I can have that confidence of salvation. If God could save Saul, He can save you and me. There are some basic facts about salvation that I want to lay as groundwork. That salvation is found only in Christ is something that we all must see. That in no other name is there salvation but in the name of Christ, Acts chapter 4 and in verse 12. That every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places is in Christ, Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3. So outside of Christ, there is no salvation. In Him, because of Him, is the only way that we can come to that salvation. And not only that, but we come into Him and have that salvation because of His blood. Apart from that blood of Christ, there is no salvation from sin at all. Turn with me, if you will, to Hebrews chapter 10. That point is made very clearly by the Hebrew writer. In Hebrews chapter 10, start with me in verse 11. It says, "And every priest indeed standeth day by day ministering and offering ofttimes the same sacrifices, the which can never take away sins. But he," speaking of Christ, "when he had offered one sacrifice for sin forever, sat down on the right hand of God, henceforth expecting till his enemies be made the footstool of his feet. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified." Peter calls that sacrifice the perfect sacrifice, as of a lamb without spot and blemish. That is why the blood of Jesus could redeem you and me. You know, the concept of the book of Hebrews is very clear, and we're going to talk about it a little bit more later on. That was that in Old Testament times, there were those who could have a cleanness of the flesh, but their conscience could not be cleansed. Why? Let's suppose you've sinned. You violated the will of God, and you know the will of God. If you sin, you die. The law of sin and death is a law that God has always had. That when man violates that will, he pays with his own life. Now here you are, and you take an animal. You take a cow, a bull, a goat, whatever it is, and you're going to go offer that. Question. Do you consider that animal to be your equal? That it is exactly like you, perfectly parallel there? Neither did the Old Testament people. They recognized that that bull, goat, whatever it was not their equal, but God demanded it as a sacrifice. But giving that sacrifice, they could not understand how God's justice could be satisfied with that when a man sins and yet an animal dies. Now let's suppose I sin and I turn to the blood of Jesus Christ. Here I am as a man, I sin, I'm worthy of death, Christ dies, and I can appeal to His blood. Same question. Is that a lesser life? A life that is the same? Or a life that's far greater? It's a life that's far greater, infinitely greater. That's why it is when you and I turn to the blood of Christ, we can see our conscience can be made clean because of the value of that great sacrifice that is in Christ. That's what the Hebrew writer is pointing out. That through His blood there is salvation. Apart from that, there would be no hope for you and I because we have all sinned. When you look at these facts, salvation is only possible because of God's grace. Let's look at Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 8 through 10. I always noticed when I was in the Baptist seminary that they liked to read Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. I never had a single one of my professors go through and read verse 10. I always had to do that for them. But here's what it says. It says, "For by grace have you been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that what? That we should walk in them." Now, if there were no works at all that had anything to do with our salvation, verse 10 doesn't make sense. But when I recognize that there are two different kinds of works that are involved in this context, we can understand it very easily. When you look at the idea of not of ourselves, there are no works that are of man's origin, that are human in nature. In other words, if some man makes up a law, an idea that someone has to do, and by that they think they are going to be saved, by a work that originated with them, the point is, those are excluded, not that kind of works. But look at verse 10. We are His what? We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Well, what kind of good works? Up here it was works that were of man-made origin. What kind of works are these good works which God prepared beforehand? Now, I know that those works of man are excluded. They do not bring about my salvation or yours. But how about those other works, the works of God? You see, Paul points out very clearly, those good works which God prepared beforehand that we should what? That we should walk in them. Yes. Works are necessary. Not the works of man that come from man as their origin, but that which comes from God. The real question comes along in the issue about salvation. Does man need to respond to God's grace with obedience to be saved? Man cannot bring about his own plan of salvation, invent his own works. But does God have the right to tell us we must do something that are His works, and that those works being obeyed have something to do with our obedience? That's the question we want to center in on this evening. Most of the time, I think you recognize when people talk about the idea of salvation, as we said, everyone would recognize Saul is saved. But they make a lot of claims about when Saul was saved. And so what I want to do is I want to search the Scripture with you. I'm not going to ask you to believe a single thing I say on my own authority tonight. If you can't read it in the Bible, don't you believe it. If you can't find it in God's Word that's inspired, that we talked about last night, you don't need to listen to a thing I say. But if you find it in God's Word, you need to believe it and practice it. Not because I said it or anybody else said it, but because God said it in His Word. So what we're going to do is ask ourselves, when we search the Scripture, when was Saul saved? And I'm going to make you a promise. At the end of this lesson, in just a few minutes, you're not going to have any doubt from Scripture about at what point Saul was saved. I promise you that. If you'll look at the passages, you don't have to take my word for it. You take out your own Bible, you look at it, and you see what's said. You're not going to have any problem. If you're a young person here, you're thinking, well, do I know enough to obey the gospel? I want to tell you something. If you come to a point where you're able to understand anything about your own sin, the necessity of you to have forgiveness of that sin, I'm going to promise you something too. You're going to see in the Word of God the answer to your questions tonight. What do you need to do? When was it that Saul was saved? And when would you come to that salvation that's found in Christ? Well, let's get into it. There are three accounts of the conversion of Saul. The first is the historical account in Acts chapter 9. Then, in Acts chapter 22, Paul is before a Jewish crowd, and he talks about that salvation that he had. He recounts it. That third one is the one that we read just a few moments ago. The one from Acts chapter 26. Here, the Apostle Paul is before King Agrippa, and Festus as well, and he's telling about what happened when he was converted. What happened when he left Judaism, recognized the truth, and came unto Christ. And here's what we're going to do. We're going to take those three accounts. They talk about the same thing, the same incident. We're going to put those together, and in those, we're going to answer that question very simply. When was it that Saul was saved? Some want to say, I want to be saved like Saul of Tarsus, and they think it's by faith only on the road to Damascus. That was what I was taught in the Baptist seminary. They many times called it the Damascus Road experience. You've got to have a Damascus Road experience, that you have to have this time in which you're overwhelmed with a feeling, or in some way you know that at that point that you believe, that you accept Jesus into your heart as your personal Savior, at that instant you are saved. And they said, that's what happened with Saul. I want to tell you, that's not what happened with Saul. You, again, don't have to take my word for it. Let's look at Acts chapter 22 and find when it is that Saul believed. In Acts chapter 22, go with me down then to about verse 8, and we're going to look there and see what the text says. It says, "And I answered, Who art thou, Lord? And he said to me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom thou persecutest." Let's wait a minute. When Jesus appears to him, Saul says, what? Who are you, Lord? Now, does he believe in Jesus yet? No, he doesn't know who it is. Whoever it is has demonstrated the power that he recognizes he is Lord, but he doesn't know who yet. So Jesus tells him, I'm Jesus whom you persecute. Then in verse 10 it says, "And I said, What shall I do, Lord?" Now does he believe in Jesus? I asked my Baptist professor one time that. He said, of course he does. I said, I agree. That's the point. That he did not believe before. Jesus presents him with evidence of who he is. He calls upon him to believe, and he manifests that faith by calling Jesus Lord. Before, he thought he was a fake. He thought he was an imposter and a blasphemer. Now he calls him Lord. Yes, he believes. I want you to notice something in the timeline. When Saul was on that road to Damascus there, Jesus comes to him. Saul believes there. And then Saul goes into Damascus. We find in all three accounts and the time mentioned in Acts 9 that for 3 days he waits there in Damascus. And at the end of that 3 days, a man by the name of Ananias comes. He was told to go and preach to Saul. And now, after 3 days, he comes and preaches. For 3 days, Paul has been a believer. Saul, as he was called then. He manifests that faith by accepting the lordship of Jesus back on the road. And he's a believer for 3 days. And that's why I know that's not when he was saved. Because when Ananias comes to him, what does he say? And now, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away what? Wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. You see that? The text says Saul still had his sins. What is it that makes us lost in the sight of God? Isaiah is very clear about that. Isaiah 59, the point. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither is His ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your sins have separated between you and your God. That's what separates us from God. Our sins cause us to be lost. When we are saved, our sins are taken away. They are remitted. They are forgiven. Has that happened yet with Saul? No. Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins. He still has them. That's why I know he wasn't saved at the point of faith only. What Saul obeyed was the same gospel that Jesus had preached. In Mark chapter 16 and verse 16, as he gives the great commission unto his disciples, he said, "You go into all the world and you preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." Now what was that? You had to both believe and be baptized in order to be saved, according to Jesus. Now, do we find that anywhere else? Go with me to the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 8, and see that this message is confirmed. Jesus told His disciples, His apostles, you go out into the world and you preach this gospel. What gospel did they preach? In Acts chapter 8, we find out a little bit about that. Because here, Philip goes to Samaria, and it tells us what he preached. Verse 12. But when they believed Philip, preaching good tidings concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Goes on to point out, Simon also himself believed, and being baptized, he continued with Philip. Where'd they get that? That they needed to believe and be baptized. They got it from Jesus. Jesus had pointed that out in the Great Commission. But why did they need to be baptized? And when did they need to be baptized? Turn over a little bit further in Acts chapter 8. And we come to a time when Philip goes to a man who is a treasure in Ethiopia, a eunuch. And he preaches to him from Isaiah, the 53rd chapter, and points out who Jesus is. In Acts 8, in verse 35, Philip opened his mouth, beginning at this scripture, and preached unto him Jesus. And as they went on the way, they came unto a certain water, and the eunuch said, "Behold, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized?" Now the gospel was preached, and he's asking about baptism. The gospel that Jesus told his disciples to go and preach had been declared. This man is asking, what keeps me from being baptized? Look at the next verse. Philip said to him, "If thou believest with all thy heart, thou mayest." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." Where'd Philip get that? He said, "What hinders me to be baptized?" Philip said, "If you believe, you may." Well, if he didn't believe, he couldn't be baptized. Why? Because Jesus said, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." The point very clearly is to him, if you believe, then you can be baptized. If you don't believe, you cannot be baptized. Why? Because that's the gospel that Jesus preached. He coupled the two of them together. There had to be a faith, and then there had to be a baptism in order to come to that salvation that was found in Christ. Now, that's not the doctrine others teach. Many out in the evangelical world teach this doctrine. They say, he that believes is saved at that point, and later on, he can be baptized. Now, I want to ask you something. Is there a difference between those two? I don't have any dislike for people in the religious world. That's not the point. I like them. I love them. But I disagree with what they're teaching. And there's a reason I disagree with it. It does not match with what the Scripture says. The idea, he that believes is saved and later on can be baptized. Can you see a difference between that and this? Let me put them up there. When you look at this one and you look at this one, is there a difference? I put those on the board with my Baptist professor and I said, I have a problem with what you're teaching. Jesus taught this and you're teaching this. I said, can you see a difference between those? And he said, no, they're the same thing. I tell you what, that made me scratch my head. I said, no, they're different. He said, no, they're the same thing. Look, same parts are in both. Order doesn't matter. Believe, believe. Baptize, baptize. Save, save. They're all three there. I said, well, let's try that theory out. I said, you say these are the same, right? He said, yes. And then I wrote on the board. I said, how about this one? He that's baptized is saved, and later on he can believe. You know what my professor said? No! He said, that's Catholic doctrine. I said, how do you know that's Catholic doctrine? Look, baptize, baptize, baptize. Save, save, save. Believe, believe, believe. They're all three there. He had already told me order doesn't matter. So what's the problem? How did he recognize that as Catholic doctrine? You know and I know. And he knew. He recognized that rightly as Catholic doctrine because of the order. You take the baby, you baptize the baby for original sin, they say at that point, what happens? The baby's saved. Now later on, what takes place? At confirmation, the baby believes. Yep, that's Catholic doctrine. Now if I can understand by the order that that's Catholic doctrine, what's that one? That's Baptist doctrine. Because that's the order that's taught. If that's of the Catholic doctrine, it comes of man. And that's of man in the evangelical and Baptist world. What's this one? That's Christ's doctrine, isn't it? Folks, we can be united very easily in the religious world. People can come to Christ by simply obeying what He said. If they do away with the doctrines of men and just listen to the doctrine of Christ, what would happen? What would happen is that we'd be Christians. Simply obeying the doctrine of Christ as it was given by the Savior without one change whatsoever. Now, why is that so necessary? That's why I started the meeting through the weeknights with the lesson on inspiration. If I understand that God put exactly what He wanted, He chose the very words, then folks, those are the words that He chose. When Jesus gave a summation of the gospel and what you go out and preach, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, that's exactly what he meant to say. That's exactly what you and I need to preach. But some say, well, okay, maybe he wasn't saved by faith only then. Maybe he was saved by repenting and praying as well. What's sometimes called the altar call to come to repent and the sinner's prayer. But I want you to know something. Those didn't save Saul. Turn with me to Acts chapter 9 and we're going to look at something. In verse 9 it says, and he was 3 days without sight and did neither eat nor drink. Now Saul was a Jew. What was it called when they did not eat or drink? It's fasting, wasn't it? What was fasting a sign of? Fasting was always a sign of repentance. Yes, there was mourning involved in that sometimes, but always repentance was there. There was one fast that was required in each year. What was it? it was the Day of Atonement. Why? Because it was a time of repentance. When Saul, a Jew, is not eating or drinking for 3 days, what's he doing? He's repenting through that time. Now go on down in verse 10. It says, "Now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and the Lord said to him in a vision, 'Ananias,' and he said, 'Behold, I am here, Lord.' The Lord said unto him, 'Arise and go to the street which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one named Saul, a man of Tarsus,'" catch it, "'for behold, he prayeth.'" It's in the present tense. In other words, he's praying now as God called him, and he's going to be praying when you get there. So from the time that he was there telling Ananias this, through the travel to when he got there, Saul was praying. That was a constant part of his time. If anybody could ever be saved by repenting and praying, Saul of Tarsus would have been saved at that point. But I know he wasn't saved then. Why? Because he was still in his sins. Because after he repents for 3 days, after he's praying for 3 days, Ananias comes and says to him, "And now why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized," and what? "Wash away your sins." Calling on the name of the Lord. He was still in his sins. He had been a believer 3 days. He had been repenting 3 days. He had been praying continuously. That had been a part of his life for 3 days, but he was still in his sins. When you look at some, they'll say, "Well, now, maybe he was saved by personal appearance. That's what saved Jesus." I had a man one time told me that Saul was saved because Jesus appeared to him. And if the Lord appears to someone, surely you would recognize that that one's saved. Well, let's try it. I know Paul wasn't saved at that point, and the reason is simple. Jesus appeared to Saul along the road to Damascus. And after 3 days, what was there? You get this, don't you? Same thing. After 3 days in which he had seen Christ, he was still in his sins. Or some would say in the Pentecostal world, you know, if you receive a miracle, it proves you're saved. True Pentecostalism is known by the idea that you receive a miracle and it manifests, it makes known your salvation. And that without that, you are not saved. Charismatics think that it is something that comes after that. But true Pentecostalism teaches that you have to receive a miracle. Most of the time, they talk about that as the speaking in tongues. But if you talk to any Pentecostal preacher who knows what the doctrine is, he'll tell you, any miracle that's received shows the fact that one is saved. Well, what happened with Saul of Tarsus? Saul wasn't saved at the point of a miracle because he had one. In Acts chapter 22, again, in verse 13. In Acts chapter 22 and in verse 13. It points out that Ananias came in and what did he do? He laid his hands upon him and said, "Brother Saul, receive thy sight." And he did. That was in verse 13. 14, 15, 16. He received the miracle, 13. He's still in his sins, verse 16, because Ananias said, "Why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." You see how simple this is? There's nothing difficult about that. That's why I said, you young people who want to know, when was Saul saved? You're not going to have any problem with that. This isn't deep. This isn't hard to see. If it was, I probably couldn't see it. But this is as simple as it gets. The Word of God is so abundantly clear when it is that Saul comes to salvation. Saul was saved at the point of baptism. Not only do I have to see that in these three accounts of his conversion, but that's his direct testimony to those in Rome. Read with me, if you will, Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 11, and then we're going to go back and notice some things about it. In Romans chapter 6, starting out with verse 1, notice the pronoun "we" or "our." What does that mean? That involves the one who's speaking or writing together with the one who's the audience, doesn't it? If I say we are in this building, I don't mean you are and I'm out in the street. I'm here and you are too. Let's look and see what Paul says. He says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. We who died to sin, how shall we any longer live therein? Or are you ignorant that all we who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We were buried therefore with Him through baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we also might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with Him in the likeness of His death, we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be done away, that so we should no longer be in bondage to sin. For he that has died is justified from sin. But if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him. Knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death no more hath dominion over Him. For the death that he died, he died unto sin once. But the life that he liveth unto God. Now get verse 11. Even so, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead unto sin, but alive unto God in Christ Jesus. Why does Paul call upon them to make that conclusion in verse 11? That you are now dead to sin and you're raised together in a new life with Christ because of what had gone on before. He had pointed out, we were baptized into Christ Jesus. And when we were baptized into Christ Jesus, what made it possible that we could come into Christ Jesus? His death. Question. What did Jesus give in His death that purchased our salvation? You know the answer to that. So do I. The blood of Jesus Christ was the only thing that could take away sin. That was the only propitiation price that could be given. And it was given by Jesus. When was that propitiation, that price, met? That word propitiation is an interesting word. It was often used, really, in the time back in the first and second century. It had to do with something that was the purchase price. If I'm going to buy something from you and it's $1,000, you're going to give me that thing when I give you the $1,000. I say, I really like that though. And I don't have $1,000. Won't you give it to me now? If you did, you'd be crazy. What do you need to wait for? You need to make sure that price is there. When that exchange takes place, that's when I have that commodity and you have your $1,000. That's the word propitiation. It's when that exchange happens. What was the purchase price? The purchase price is the blood of Christ. Without that purchase price, we cannot receive remission of sin. What's the point at which I come to that purchase price? Paul said, when we're buried into His death, that's when we come into Christ. We were buried with Him. We were raised to walk in a new life. We have become united with Him in the likeness of His death. Our old man was crucified, Paul says, and we should no longer be in bondage to sin. They were up to that point. But when were they no longer under bondage to sin? When they were baptized into Christ because of the blood of Jesus Christ. At that point, Paul says, the body of sin was done away. Now that's what happened with Paul, and we've already seen it. It wasn't done away when he believed. It was not done away with when he repented. It was not done away with in prayer. It was not done away with by a personal appearance. And it was not done away with by a miracle. It was done away with when he was baptized into Christ. Why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Isn't that easy? There's nothing difficult there. When you look at that last verse, 11, that's why he says, even so. Because of all of this, the point is, You can reckon, you can understand, you can see why it is that you are no longer one who's dead in sin, but you're now alive unto God in Christ Jesus. That's what takes place in baptism. When you look at the characteristics of New Testament baptism, we've already noted the fact that it was a response to the preaching of Christ. Philip preached unto this eunuch Christ. What was his first question? See, here's water. What hinders me to be baptized? When I was over at the Baptist seminary, they said, we ought to preach Christ, not baptism. How do you do that? When this man had Christ preached to him, the very first question he had was, what hinders me to be baptized? How could he have found out about baptism if preaching Christ didn't involve preaching baptism? Why does preaching Christ involve preaching baptism? You know the answer to that too. Because Jesus gave in that first statement of what His disciples were to do in going into all the world. You go into all the world and you preach the gospel. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. That's why the preaching of Jesus involves baptism. Because it's fundamental, Jesus says, to His gospel. Not only was that so, but those that believe Philip preaching good tidings concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Christ, His authority, what happened? The response that they logically had as believers was to be baptized. When somebody tells me I'll believe, but I don't have to be baptized and I'm not going to, I question that faith. Because if I'm going to tell God, I'm not going to do what you said, but I believe you. You know, that wouldn't have worked with my kids growing up. Dad, I believe what you said about the consequence if I go out here and break this window. I believe what you said, but I'm going to break it anyway. That wouldn't have worked. That consequence would have been there. If there's a belief, there's an action that goes together with that belief. That action is to be obedient unto God. In Matthew chapter 28 and verse 19, Jesus says, you go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. To say in the name of does not mean an incantation said over them. It's talking about the reason. Why is baptism necessary? Because it has the authority of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit behind it. In other words, it has divine authority there. And if I'm going to say that's not important, I got a problem. Because I don't respect the authority of Almighty God. That's what makes one disciples of Christ, Jesus said. Go make disciples of all nations, how? Baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. It is for salvation, as we said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21, the like figure whereunto baptism doth also now save us. Not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the appeal for a good conscience towards God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now what happened? He says baptism saves us. That's the opposite of what you'll hear in the denominational world, but the Bible is very plain. Baptism saves us. Another reference to when I was over there in the Baptist seminary. I took 1 and 2 Peter in Greek because I had an idea. I want to hear what they're going to say to that text. When we got to 1 Peter chapter 3 and we were going to be at verse 21 that morning, I was waiting. How in the world is this going to be explained? You know how it was explained? Just exactly as I just explained it to you. That in New Testament times, baptism was that point of salvation because it appealed to God for cleansing then. I about dropped my teeth out. I went to the teacher afterwards and I said, you said that. He said, yes. And I said, I agree with you absolutely. But that's not what you teach in the Baptist church. And he kind of giggled and he said, yeah, I know. He said, that isn't our Baptist heritage. But that's what the Bible said in that time. You see why we need to know about inspiration? The concept is among many in the denominational world, though they may not say it just that explicitly, is, yes, that might have been so then, but our tradition has changed and shifted, and that's okay with God too. No, it's not. Because the teaching done in the New Testament had the authority of the Father, Son, and Spirit behind it. It was confirmed by miracles of God. And I haven't seen one single person come up teaching the faith-only doctrine that's confirmed it. And I never will. Because God confirmed His truth one time for all time. Peter said to those in the day of Pentecost, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." You repent and you be baptized. How many? Some? It's not what He said. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. Why? For the remission of sins. I've had people tell me, oh, that means because your sins are already forgiven. There are only two places where that exact phrase is used in our New Testaments. One's right here in Acts 2:38. The other one is in Matthew chapter 26 and in verse 28. Exactly the same phrase in the Greek language. And you know what that says? That says that Jesus' blood was shed for the remission of sins. Now, whatever that means, it means in both places. Was Jesus' blood shed because our sins were already forgiven? If so, why would He need to die? No, Jesus' blood was shed in order for us to receive the remission of sins. And if Jesus' blood was shed in order for us to receive the remission of sin, what is baptism for? The same thing. Why? Because it goes together with that blood of Jesus Christ. God put it together there. And I dare not separate it. When you look at Acts chapter 22 and verse 16, as we have, "Why are you waiting? Arise, be baptized. Wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." Or in Romans chapter 6, we're baptized into the death, into the blood of Christ. We're raised to walk in a new life, verse 4. The body of sin's done away, verse 6. We're made alive to God in Christ, verse 11. In Galatians chapter 3 and in verse 27, the Apostle Paul is very plain when he talks about the nature and the action that takes place in baptism. He says, "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ did put on Christ." As many of you. How many people are in this building? As many as entered in. You aren't here if you didn't enter in. And as many as did enter in, they're here. How many are in Christ? As many of you as were baptized into Christ did put on Christ. We put on Christ and we come into Him. How? In the action of baptism in His name, because we contact there His blood and come into that covenant relationship with Him. In Acts chapter 2 and in verse 41, it points out that those that gladly received the word were baptized. There were added in that day about 3,000 souls. And in verse 47, it points out that the Lord was saving daily, or was adding to the church daily, those who were being saved. Now what happened? Verse 41 says, when they were baptized, they were added to that number. Now that number was composed of who? Verse 47, that number was composed of those being saved. Isn't that simple? When they obeyed the gospel, being baptized, they gladly received the word, and they were added together. Those were the ones being saved. Very simple. When you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13, it points out the same thing. We're baptized into the one body. Jesus didn't have a group of Hindus and a group of Buddhists and a group of Muslims who were saved. He had one body. That one body is the church that He said, "I will build my church." And that one body we come into is that one body which is the saved, Acts 2, verse 47. But how do I get into that? I'm baptized into that one body, you see. Very simple. Or how about in Colossians chapter 2? In Colossians chapter 2, look with me at verses 11 and 12. In whom you were also circumcised with a circumcision not made with hands, in the putting off of the body of the flesh and the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with Him in baptism, wherein you were also raised with Him through faith in the working of God who raised Him from the dead. Did you notice that? The point is made, here's one who was a Jew. When did they become one? When they put off that flesh as they were circumcised. Now what is there in Christ? Is there a mandate to physical circumcision? Paul says no. What happens in Christ? When we're baptized into Christ, we put off that sin. And what happens then? We're raised with Him in faith. You can't have faith versus baptism if you look at it in the New Testament. It doesn't work that way. One can't say, I'm saved by faith only, because when one is saved by faith, according to Colossians chapter 2 and verse 12, that faith is there when we're raised up together with Christ in baptism. A faith that does not obey is a faith that does not save. An action of baptism that is by itself without faith is no good either. That's why Jesus coupled them together, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. You know, if we think about whether baptism is essential or not, when we think about the essentiality of something, we have to ask, do we just have to have it? I sometimes talk to denominational preachers over in the Philippines. I say, how many of you, if I could give it, which I can't, but how many of you would like a new car? Every hand goes up like this real quick. I say, okay, which one you want? You want a body? Or you want an engine? Which one? You know what every one of them has told me? Both. And I said, well, why do you want both? Why are you so greedy? Well, it's pretty clear, isn't it? If you had an engine that you sat on top of, you aren't going anywhere. You might get a hot seat real quick, but you're not going to go anywhere. And if you had a body that was there of a car, but it doesn't have an engine, you're not going anywhere either then. You've got to put both of those together. What does that tell you? That's essential. Both of them are. All we've got to do is ask ourselves, with respect to baptism, what's said about baptism, is it essential or not? It's easy to say that baptism isn't essential until you start lining up everything that the Bible says about baptism. And when you look at all of that, is it necessary for you to have salvation, remission of sins? Is it necessary for you to be one who submits to the name and authority of God? Is it necessary for you to put that sinful body off, to be raised to walk in a new life? Is it essential for you to be made alive together with Christ as you're raised in a new life? You go through every one of those, and folks, every single one of those is essential. It's not hard. There's nothing difficult about the subject. When you look at the New Testament and you put off the doctrines and commandments of men, that which has human origin behind it, and you just focus on Scripture, then you've got to ask yourself, is baptism essential? Absolutely. So we ask you the question, have you been baptized? Not the kind of baptism of saying, well, I was at some point, I was gotten wet. Maybe I was sprinkled as a baby. No, that's not what we're asking. Are we asking about you being baptized into Christ? Yeah, that's what we're asking. And to be baptized into Christ, you've got to be baptized for the remission of sins. If you were baptized because you believed your sins were already forgiven, you weren't baptized in the name by the instruction of Jesus Christ. When you were raised there in baptism, do you recognize that that's where you met the blood of Jesus Christ? That the reason was not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the appeal for a good conscience towards God. How does that come about? By the blood of Jesus Christ. Were you baptized as one who was raised then to walk in a new life? If you believe you started that new life at faith or at an altar call or something there, you weren't baptized in the name of Christ, my friend. I don't say that to give you any shame. I'm not saying that because I don't like you. I'm saying that because I do like you and I love you. I want you to be obedient unto the gospel of Christ, because there isn't a single soul on the face of this earth that I want to be lost. If this evening you recognize the necessity of being baptized into Christ, into His blood, for the remission of sins, that you might raise to walk in newness of life, there's no time like the time present. That's the only time you're promised. Won't you obey Him and obey Him now while we stand and while we sing? Why will you linger?